Sunstone Theological Society presents the moral component of religion, recorded live at the 1988 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 17th through the 20th, 1988. We take you to the University Park Hotel in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
Many of you, like me, when you were making arrangements to come here during the last 3 days, when you were finding babysitters and making travel plans, probably had to answer the inevitable question to your friends and your neighbors and your relatives, just what exactly is Sunstone? I think in the past we might have said Sunstone is a magazine, and many people have heard of the magazine. In fact, I think many people that you know probably ward you off from Sunstone. Warn you of the dangers of Sunstone. Many more people have heard of the Sunstone at Nauvoo. But I think Sunstone has become much more than just a magazine. It has a much more expanded definition nowadays. And I think much of this is due to the vision of Peggy Fletcher that I thank personally for all that she dreamt of and that we are helping to have happen. But those dreams are all... Those dreams have been added upon by Daniel Rector and Albert Peck. This past year, we had a very successful series of lectures on the Book of Mormon that many of you might have attended. We also had two regional symposiums, one in Los Angeles and the other in Washington, D.C. And those of you who come from those areas can testify to the fact that these gatherings like this one in Salt Lake are wonderful and enriching for our lives. Next year, we have a third regional symposium added to our schedule, and it will be in Seattle, Washington, for those of you from the Northwest, and it will be in fall of 1989. I think all of this is very exciting, but Sunstone is even more than that. I like to think of Sunstone as a safe place. It is a forum for free and frank discussion of ideas, that sometimes we don't even like to admit that we have, for some very difficult questions that we can share insights and the feelings that we have about them with one another. This past week, I have brought two of my daughters along with me to these meetings. I like to do this so that they get a sense of what I'm about and the sorts of things I do. And as I've introduced them to different people, I've noticed that I have more often than not said, I'd like you to meet my good friend. And I remember I introduced them to John Sillitoe, and I said, I'd like you to meet my friend, John Sillitoe. Or I remember this afternoon I said, I'd like you to meet my friend, Harriet Arrington. And I really meant that. These are important friendships. These friendships are nurtured in this particular climate of Sunstone, which is a free environment where we feel safe. It is a safe place. Like Mormon History Association meetings, it is a safe place for us to discuss the things that are important to us. So, for me, Sunstone is also a community of friends. We acknowledge the support of all of you. I think the very fact that you are here, that you were willing to come out at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night and spend time with us, shows us your support, and we appreciate it. I think you need to tell Daniel and Lynn and Albert of your support and thank them for spending so much time and putting together this symposium and all of the things that they do. And we thank you. I think one woman in particular epitomizes this spirit, and I have to just tell you about this one person. Her name is Phyllis Ford, and she's a neighbor of mine. She's the wife of my bishop, and she told me once that she has never, ever missed a single symposium. And I was so impressed last year that she would go out to the bus stop at 7:30 in the morning, and she would ride the bus down to the Sheraton. And then at 10:30 at night, out in the dark, this little woman would go out and catch the bus and come home. And she would, like many of you, she would go through the halls, and her face would be flushed, and she was just thrilled with the excitement of what this definition of Sunstone was for her. We also need your money. Did I slip that in very casually? 3 years ago, when I helped organize the symposium, we left donation cards on each one of the banquet tables, and we gathered a grand total of $25. And I have to tell you, $10 of that was donated by a 10-year-old girl And that $10 represented 50% of her annual income. I think that each one of us has benefited by this experience in the symposium. And just as the symposium fills us up, we need to empty out our pockets and help in this great work. I'd like to take a few minutes to thank the Sunstone staff. These people are true believers in what Sunstone is about. They work long and hard, and they work for barely anything. They work for starvation wages. And they do that because they care about what they do. And all of you who belong to an organization, you know that there are always worker bees at the bottom who never receive recognition for all of the things that they do. And I'd like to recognize some of them tonight. First of all, Melissa Silito. In my own mind, I think of Melissa Silito as the wonder teenager. She is not a typical teenager. She lends a quiet freshness, I think, to Sunstone. She has an intelligent, questioning mind, and she demands from all the rest of us a very practical honesty. Ron Bitten, our associate editor at the magazine, is another quiet but very important presence at Sunstone. When I finished my paper for this symposium, I hurried down to Sunstone so that I could give it to Ron so that he could edit it, because I respect so much his opinions and I respect his ability to edit and to clean up. I think he is a hardworking and certainly a kind friend. Thank you, Ron. We would also like to thank Kinkley Jones and Robin Winchester, who are both good at things like working computers that some of the rest of us aren't so good at. And also, a very special thanks tonight for Barbara Hargison, who is our volunteer coordinator. Her fine organization and good spirits have just saved us this week, and we have a special present for her, wherever she is. She's probably hiding somewhere. There. Thank you, Barbara. Just a few more, if you can bear with me. This is really an important thing. We on the board of Sunstone, we meet with these people month after month, and we love them. We care so much about them, and they don't get thanked for their work, and so we need to take this night to thank them. Lynn Whitesides. Lynn is the organizer of the symposium this year, last year, and I understand she's willing to take it on for a third, and I think that's a remarkable fact right there. If any of you have looked at Lynn as she's been buzzing around this place, you know she is a marvel. She is just filled with energy. She is filled with ideas and plans and projects. She is always looking forward to tomorrow and the great things that we can accomplish if we work together. I think she has had a wonderfully energizing effect on Sunstone, and I know that when I left Sunstone 2 years ago, within 2 days I had been replaced and she was totally indispensable. And I think that is really a credit to her name. Besides that, she's a wonderful, caring woman. I think she's really a tribute to all the best in womanhood. Daniel Rector isn't here tonight. He's camping. And we'd like to excuse him. We know that he had this other previous commitment with his family, and as you know, his parents are leaving for South America, and so this was an important thing for him. There are a few of us that came to Sunstone in the same year, and so those of us who have observed what the changes that have occurred have looked particularly to Daniel and to Albert to see the sorts of things that they have affected upon the organization. I think Daniel Rector is a class act. He certainly lends a particularly unique type of class to Sunstone. Daniel always looks like a fashion model. He always looks like $1 million. And you have to admit, that is a real coup for a person who is leading an organization that is notorious for its lack of funds. Daniel Rector supports us at tremendous personal sacrifice, and I think we need to thank him for that. He is easily the most idealistic person that I know. Sometimes it is irritating that he is so idealistic, I have to admit, but that is a wonderful quality in him. He believes in a true coming together of those at Sunstone and those in power in other places. And he will never give up until he sees those two things happen. Some of us have already given up. Daniel will never give up. Yeah. Our editor, Albert Peck, I'm sorry, is like a breath of fresh air. He came to us 2 years ago from Washington, D.C., and he left a very interesting career there in community planning. And you might, like I did, say, why in the heck would he do that? And I think it's because Albert, like Daniel and like Lynn, believe in Sunstone. They believe in the work. And again, he made tremendous personal sacrifices to come. Albert is an idea man. He is a people person. One of the most endearing qualities about him is that he's always saying, wouldn't it be great? And as soon as he says that and he starts catching on to a new idea, he just gets all fired up and his face just lights up. It's just wonderful. He is a dreamer. He is an idealist, just like Daniel. They're a great combination. He is a believer in the potential for a coming together. I can just remember one experience in England last year when the Mormon History Association went to Oxford that sort of epitomizes what Albert is like. I spent about 2 weeks moaning about going to Liverpool and being stuck all the way up there, so far away from London. And Albert just seized control of the situation, and he went and bought himself a train ticket for the midnight train just so he could go to London to see the sunrise. I think that's a wonderful quality that Albert has, is that he just loves the beauty and new, exciting things. All right, I have presents for Lynn and Albert, if you'd like to come up. I have to apologize for these ridiculous carriers for these presents, but they didn't have normal boxes in the store I was in, and it was 5:30 this afternoon, so I normally don't do things so cute, but I don't know why I feel like I have to apologize for being cute. I mean, it's great. I'm cute. Okay. Ron Bitten will now announce the winners of the D.K. Brown Fiction Contest, and then I will come back up here and introduce our speaker.
Thank you, Marty. As many of you probably know, the D.K. Brown Fiction Contest is sponsored by the family of Brookie and D.K. Brown to memorialize their interest in and their commitment to art that reflects the ideals of the gospel and explores the facets of a life that's committed to those ideals. And we at Sunstone have run the D.K. Brown Fiction Contest for the past 8 years. And we've consistently been very pleased and impressed with the quality and the originality and variety of works that have been submitted. The past winners of the contest include writers like Levi Peterson, Linda Sillitoe, Phyllis Barber, Diane Satterup, and many other people whose work we've been really proud to feature in the pages of the magazine. And this year's winners are no exception. This year is also interesting, I think, because out of the winning stories, I believe this is the first time that not a single writer has been from the Wasatch Front. And in a way, that's positive because it shows that there are writers out there who are providing insightful studies of life within Mormonism who are writing from outside of the smaller subculture that many of us are from here. In a way, it's not so nice because it means that none of them were able to make the trip here to accept the award. So I'm simply going to give you their names, tell you the stories they wrote and where they're from. The third place winner this year was Michael Fillerup of Flagstaff, Arizona, for his story Daddy-Daughter Date. The second place winner was Lewis Horn of Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, for his story Mona's Family. And the first place winner was a writer whose work has already been featured in Sunstone. She wrote the play Burdens of Earth that appeared a few issues ago. Susan Howe of Denver, Colorado, won this year's fiction contest for her story Getting to Disneyland. And we at Sunstone would like to thank all of those who participated in the contest this year. We appreciate the Brown family for supporting the contest financially. We really appreciate the efforts of the judges who all donated their time to plow through an enormous number of stories and evaluate and rank them. And we really do appreciate those who entered the contest and shared their work and their feelings about life in Mormonism with us. And we hope that you'll enjoy their work as it appears in the magazine. And if any of you have literary aspirations, then we encourage you to try the contest next year. Thank you.
Thank you, Ron. Our session tonight is being sponsored by Utah Endowment for the Humanities, and we thank them for this support. A number of years ago, Peggy Fletcher wrote this about Will Binion. Sadly, the term saint has been robbed of its richness by generic overuse in the Latter-day Saint Church. In the past, it described a person of such exceptional holiness, virtue, or benevolence as having guaranteed an exalted station in heaven and entitled to veneration on earth. In Robert Bolt's magnificent play, A Man for All Seasons, new dimensions were added to this definition. Sir Thomas More was a scholar and by popular repute a saint. His scholarship is supported by his writings. Saintliness is a quality less easy to establish. But from his willful indifference to realities which were obvious to quite ordinary contemporaries, it seems all too probable he had it. And according to both of those definitions, Lowell Binion had it. Brother Binion had spent most of his life as a teacher. After receiving his doctorate at the University of Strasbourg in 1933, he served as the director for the LDS Institute at the University of Utah, which he helped to organize. He was associate dean of students and professor of sociology at the University of Utah from 1962 through 72. He has had numerous publications, and probably many of them are some of your very favorite things. Some of my favorites are The Things That Matter Most, the more recent volume, I Believe. He has two books pending in the next few months, one called Do Justly and Love More, and one published by Deseret Book called The Best of Lowell Binion, Selected Writings, 1928 through 1988, which will be available in October. He has extended his influence through the boys' ranch that he owned and operated in the Grand Tetons and at the Community Service Council, from which he only recently retired. And I have to just tell you a real quick story. About 7 years ago, I gave my very first paper at a Mormon History Association meeting in Provo. It was the first time I'd been out of the house in like 10 years. I didn't know what Lowell Binion looked like. Of course, I'd read the things that he had written, and I cared deeply about those sorts of things. I gave a paper on polygamy alongside of his son, Ben Binion. And after I gave my paper, I received a very scathing criticism of the paper, which I had to endure at the front of maybe 500 people. Even my husband was at the back of the room laughing at me because I was just squirming on the stage. And I wanted to just sort of slither out of there and never speak to anyone again, never write again, never think about history. I never wanted to have anything to do with it again. And I walked off of the stage, and I very quietly moved over to the side of the room. And I remember a rather small man coming up to me and saying, "You asked the most interesting questions. You gave a very interesting discussion of a very difficult problem." Now, nothing more than that, but I left with those words inside of me instead of the scathing criticism that I'd probably deserved. I didn't know who Lowell Binion was even then. And 2 years later, he spoke in my ward, and he spoke on grace. And I remember that address was something that would profoundly change my thinking about religion. And I remember grabbing my little girl and saying, "It's my guardian angel." It was Lowell Binion. And the thing that I remembered most about him was his personal kindness to me. He saved me in a moment that was very difficult. And I thank you for that. And we're very excited to hear your message for us this evening. Excuse me, after his talk, we'll have the closing prayer by Sharon Swenson.
I feel honored to be asked to speak to this congregation tonight. The only thing I can promise you is that it won't be a long talk. In fact, it's kind of an old theme. I hope I can give a little new twist here and there. What does it mean to be religious? What is the basis for a person to entertain the feeling that he or she is a religious person? I believe there are several bases for a person to feel religious. The reasons vary from person to person and from time to time in the same person's life. Let us review briefly some of the foundations of the religious life and suggest where morality fits into the picture. I believe the unique and primary role of religion is to help people cope with the uncertainties and tragedies of life. Religion is a way of finding meaning and comfort in an existence fraught with suffering and injustice, in which the forces of nature are often hostile and capricious, an existence which threatens to end in oblivion. Religion is a search for security in an insecure world, an effort to triumph over contingency and powerlessness that we face in mortality. Religion enables the people to rise above fear and meaninglessness and to feel at home in the universe. I'm very fond of the philosopher W.P. Montague's positive characterization of religion. He wrote, I'm sure you've all heard this, "Religion is the faith that the things that matter most are not ultimately at the mercy of the things that matter least. Truth, beauty, and goodness are not at the mercy of a nuclear catastrophe because they have cosmic support. To obtain hope and trust in the value and meaning of life, the religious person in the Christian tradition holds fast to his faith in a personal God, in Christ's redemption from death, sin, and estrangement from the Father, and personal immortality. More sophisticated minds make their beliefs part of a rational, systematic theology, which defines man's relationship to deity. They feel religious because of a set of beliefs that hang together and make sense. Human beings are social by nature as well as individual. Hence, ritual and church affiliation and activity play a large role in helping people to experience religion. Rituals, ordinances, sacraments, ceremonies, songs, and fixed prayers serve many meaningful functions. I think sometimes we get too critical of the institution. I'd like to say a word in favor of it for a few minutes. Much religion is private and subjective. Ordinances and ceremonies lend a measure of objectivity to religious feelings. They are tangible, repeatable, and call for participation and sharing with others. Rituals have symbolic meaning. Baptism is a classic example. Even as Christ died, was buried, and came forth in a glorious resurrection, so the believer in Christ is buried in water, washed clean, and comes forth to a new life. The anointing of the sick with oil and the laying on of hands are tangible and symbolic ways of adding meaning to an exercise in faith. Hands and oil do not heal. Faith and authority do. But hands and oil communicate faith and love to participants in the ceremony. Ordinances and rituals have other values. They facilitate commitments, the making of covenants with deity and fellow human beings. They enable us to share humility, faith, and love. The singing of "Come, Come, Ye Saints" and "O My Father" binds Mormons together as much as their shared beliefs do. Identifying with events and persons in religious history may give some people the feeling of being religious. I'm a Latter-day Saint in part because I take great pride in my pioneer ancestors of 1847, whom I respect and revere. I have friends who no longer believe in the divinity of Mormonism and who no longer participate in church life, but they still have a warm regard for the Mormon people. They have retained some values from earlier years. They may be defined as cultural Mormons, flavored with religious feeling. You agree with that? Okay. A fourth way and a very profound basis of religion is worship of God and Christ. To seek communion in prayer, express adoration in song, give thanks for the gift of life, and to trust deity and the ideals they represent is a very meaningful form of religious experience. A fifth way to be religious is by living in harmony with the ethical and religious principles of religion. I'm thinking of both the private and social principles that determine the moral life of persons who profess to be religious. All of the world's living religions have established moral codes consistent with either their concept of deity and or their goal of salvation. This is illustrated in a line from Leviticus, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." all of these ways of being religious, theology, ritual, historical identification, worship, morality, have a meaning and a place. But tonight I wish to stress the unique and significant role of the moral emphasis in religion, if I may. I learned the place and importance of the moral dimension of religion from the Hebrew prophets, from Moses, and especially from the writing prophets, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Micah, and Jeremiah. Amos, the first of them, a shepherd in Judea, was moved to go to Bethel in Israel and drop the word of God against the Israelites. This he did with power and force. The Israelites believed in God, offered sacrifices to him, sang hymns, played instruments of music, celebrated the new moon and the Sabbath after a fashion. They lacked one thing. They did not practice justice or mercy in their dealings with fellow human beings. Amos said, and I quote, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances of deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse with the wheat." The Israelites were also chastised by Amos because they showed no mercy. "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, the very best of meat, that chant to the sound of the viola and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls," not in cocktail glasses, but in bowls. I added that. "And anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not grieved for the affliction of their fellow human beings." The whole religious life was rejected of God by Amos because of its lack of moral principles. "I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy violas. But let justice run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream." Isaiah made the same evaluation of Israel's religion as Amos did. I quote a few verses from that wonderful first chapter of Isaiah. By the way, that's the greatest chapter in the prophetic writings in the Old Testament. Yeah. It runs the whole gamut of prophetic thought, very powerfully done. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." I love that analogy. I used to milk a cow, and my cow knew where the manger was, where she came when I called her, when she saw me. My boys didn't always do that. But Isaiah picks on the dumb ox and the stupid ass who know their master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not know, does not consider, does not understand me. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. I must add this beautiful passage, my favorite, from Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Human sacrifice. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and that isn't enough, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Humility brings spirituality and justice and mercy, social morality. What these prophets are saying is that unless their people practice justice and mercy in human relations, their rituals, their worship are vain and hypocritical. Why? Because God is a person of integrity and compassion and demands these attributes of those who would serve him. This is called ethical monotheism. I wonder how we would feel if a prophet speaking in the tradition of an Amos or Isaiah should say to us, speaking for the Lord, I hate your baptisms, your temple ordinances, your priesthood ordinations, your prayers and songs and sacrament meetings I cannot endure, because you love pleasure and material goods more than you love the poor and the needy, the sick and afflicted. You know the place of love in the teachings of Christ. I don't need to repeat them. Just one line. By this shall man know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Paul taught Christ's emphasis on morality in his beautiful eulogy on love. In the early years of the LDS movement, I find a good balance among theology, ritual, organization, and morality. I delight in the sermon by Amulek, in which he encourages people to repent and to pray for their own needs, their flocks and their herds and their households. Then he adds, this is from Alma chapter 34, Now behold, my beloved brethren, do not suppose that this is all. For after ye have done all these things, taken care of your private religious life, may I add, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if ye have, to those who stand in need. Behold, I say unto you, if ye do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain, and it availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites who deny the faith. Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden underfoot of men. I ran across this verse in the Doctrine and Covenants that pierced me like a knife. Remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and afflicted, for he that doeth not these things, the same is not my disciple, said Jesus. There are a number of reasons why I respect the great emphasis placed on morality in the words of Jesus and the prophets. Let me suggest three or four reasons why I think we need to put greater stress on morality and ethics. Much of religion rests on hope and faith. We have faith in the existence of God, the atonement of Christ, the immortality of the soul. We have a subjective witness of the validity of these beliefs, but they also rest on faith. Not so with these ethical religious principles. We know from experience and from observation of their presence or absence, of their truth and value. Humility, integrity, and love are laws of life and human relations that are verified continuously in the life of the individual and in society. It may take faith to live by these principles, but we can know of their validity with certitude. I don't question these basic religious ethical principles. I know their life at its very best. I don't have to exercise faith in them, except to urge me to practice them. Secondly, these principles bring immediate satisfaction. They are saving principles. Salvation in Mormon thought is not a reward hereafter for a life of obedience here. It is rather a process of learning to live by Christian ideals, of becoming more Christ-like in intent, feeling, and living. Beliefs and rituals are not ends in and of themselves. They must be translated into lives of integrity and love to be efficacious. That is beautifully illustrated in the Revelation on Priesthood and the Doctrine and Covenants, 1:21. Paul, in teaching faith in the resurrection, said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. I grant it would be a sad day to lose faith in eternal life. However, I believe the teachings of Jesus on humility, integrity, and love are as valid for this life as they are for eternal life. If I should lose my faith in immortality, I would still hold fast to the ideals of Jesus because they promise life at its very best here and now, I believe." Thirdly, any religious group that feels an obligation to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world, if they are to be effective, must lead with integrity and love, even as Jesus did. Otherwise, they are not in harmony with his gospel. People can resist ideas and hold to cherished beliefs, but it's difficult not to be moved by Christian love. I believe any missionary effort would be more successful if it led with loving service to our fellow human beings. In conclusion, may I say that there are many ways to be religious, all of which can be meaningful and fulfilling. One can be religious because of beliefs, theology, ritual, church activity, worship of deity, identifying with religious history, participating in Sunstone Symposia. Is that all right? And personal and social morality all have their place. I simply maintain that in the Judeo-Christian Latter-day Saint tradition, nothing will substitute for living ethical religious principles such as humility, integrity, and love. They are essential to the religious experience as is faith in and love of God. There can be no true spirituality, that is, no relationship to God, without social morality. Thank you.
Before I give the closing prayer, I've been asked to give a short announcement. This is a call for papers for Sunstone West in the Bay Area, which will be held in March 1989. If you're interested, contact Lori Winder Stromberg or Kim McCall. Our beloved Father in Heaven, we come before Thee this evening with such gratitude in our hearts. We wish to thank Thee and our Heavenly Mother for the blessings we receive from Thy hand. We're so grateful for this man who has spoken to us and who has shared with us not just his ideas, but his way of living. And we're grateful for the chance we have to meet, to know, and to understand people like this. We ask Thee, dear Father, to bless us that as we come to the close of an event that has offered us many ideas and many feelings, and many new perspectives, that we may be able to ponder them and consider them with Thy Spirit, that the wonder of the world, the wonder of Thy creations and of the human creations that we see around us may continue to inspire us to draw near to Thee. We ask Thee, Father, to bless those that are in need, to help us to renew ourselves, to finding ways to help those who are in need, of acknowledging our own neediness, Father, and coming to Thee, and to reaching out to those others. Please dismiss us now with Thy blessing upon us, we pray. In the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.